Please open with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 10 through 20, but we will be focusing in specifically on verses 10 and 11 this morning. Please join with me in prayer for the reading of God's word. O most merciful Father, we do come before thee. We ask for thy help, O God. Thou wouldst grant by the power of thy Holy Spirit illumination to our minds, to our hearts. O God, thou wouldst equip us to execute thy will, to walk in thy paths for thy name's sake. Lord, that we would be brought to love thy Son, Jesus Christ, all the more. Lord, that thy word would revive us, strengthen us in our battle against sin, Satan, and the world. O God, that we would give more of ourselves to thee, that we would learn to decrease, that Christ, thy Son, our Savior, might increase. Lord, to live is Christ. Help us to see that. To die is gain, for it is to be with thee, our blessed God. Lord, help me to rightly divide thy word, and help us all to profit from thy word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen. As you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Dear congregation, regardless of what we are told, the world is a supernatural place full of angels and demons. We are not mere flesh and blood beings. We are also spiritual beings who are engaged in a terrible conflict against spiritual foes. This is true, dear congregation, because God's word says it. Irrespective of what we have been taught to believe in our Western, post-enlightenment, naturalistic, and modernist context. As Bible-believing Christians, we start with the word of God, and we end with the word of God. And while we must aim for balance in discussing the topic of spiritual warfare, which I intend to start a series on that, avoiding both ditches of spiritual fanaticism that sees angels and demons in every piece of toast, and also practical naturalism, as some people, I think, rebrand the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Bible. Yet we must still affirm that we as Christians are indeed in a spiritual conflict. The Christian lives a paradoxical life. On the one hand, he is a redeemed saint, at peace with God and with his fellow man through the blood of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the Christian is a militant man engaged in holy warfare. The Christian, on one hand, is a peaceful citizen of God's peaceful kingdom. And on the other hand, he is a battle-hardened warrior in God's army. Those expecting a life of ease and tranquility when they become Christians have misunderstood the teachings of Scripture. The Christian life is no doubt a life of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14:17. But the Christian life is also a life that in this world, as Jesus said, shall have tribulation, John 16:33. Our lives as Christians are ones of trial and difficulty, battle and violence. But in the midst of all this, we possess the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, Paul says in Philippians 4:7. Thankfully, God has not only informed us that there is a conflict that we are engaged in, but has also instructed us on how we are to engage in this conflict. In terms of the conflict itself, the Christian is a violent person. The Christian is a violent person. Our Lord told us in Matthew 11:12 that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. This is to be understood not as violence towards others, towards governments, towards magistrates, towards rulers, but against the Christian's threefold enemy, namely the world. And by the world, we don't just mean the people all around us, but the wicked and hostile systems and worldviews of the present unbelieving age. The next enemy is our own dwelling sin, our own indwelling sin, and then also Satan, the devil. It is against this threefold enemy that the Christian engages in holy conflict, against whom he does violence. The Christian is to resist the influences and enticements of the unbelieving world around us, to war against the foul lusts that still remain in our own heart, as we heard a moment ago, and to repel the infernal stratagems and wiles of Satan wrought against us. Although our conflict is with all three, it is to this last enemy, the devil, that Paul draws our attention in our passage, specifically verses 10 and 11. He, dear congregation, the devil is our greatest foe because he is God's greatest foe. His hatred for God is seen in his hatred for us. As John Calvin put it, quote, "Because Satan cannot drag God from his throne, he assails man, in whom God's image shines. He endeavors in the person of man to tarnish the glory of God," end quote. We must not minimize, dear congregation, the enemy that we have in Satan. We should be shocked by how flippantly some people talk about the devil, as though he was nothing to fear, no big deal, joking about him as if he was powerless, or walk around addressing the devil in rebuke, as though we have power over him. The Apostle Jude spoke of people who thought little of the devil's power, calling them filthy dreamers, saying, "Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil," he disputed about the body of Moses, "durst not bring against him," that is the devil, "railing accusations, but said, the Lord rebuke thee." It's verse 9 of Jude's epistle. Yet, I have many, many Christian friends that often mock Satan, call him names, and say, "Satan, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus." Not that we must fear Satan, but we must recognize his power. As Christians, we must know our enemy and how to fight him. This is why Paul closes his letter to the Ephesians, which is so rich with doctrine, giving the imperative, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And another imperative, "Put on the whole armor of God." Why? He says, "That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." In our text, let us examine three things. First, we will examine the conflict itself. The conflict itself. Secondly, the methods that are employed in this conflict. So the methods of the conflict. And third, an exhortation to engage in the conflict. First, the conflict itself. that there is a conflict between the Christian believer and Satan. There is no doubt. Yet we must ask, what kind of conflict is this? Is it some pointless conflict? Why do we even have it? Is it an easy conflict? Is it a mere natural and physical conflict? We look at each of these in turn. Our conflict with Satan, dear congregation, is a necessary conflict. It's not pointless. By nature, Satan is our foe because he is God's foe. The name Satan means adversary, and devil, diabolos, means accuser, or one who opposes. Satan is the adversary of God, the one who opposes and accuses the people of God. We read in Revelation 12:10 that he is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. Satan accuses God to man, as he did with Eve. Surely God has not said that. And man to God, as with Job. He comes before God and says, do you see Job? He only loves you, he only serves you, he only obeys you because of all the things you do for him. If you took those away, he would curse you. He is, in Scripture, a thief, a prime thief, who comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, Jesus says in John 10:10. Thus, dear congregation, our conflict, our war with Satan is necessary. Why? Because it can be no other way. For hating God, and even hating the image of God the way Satan does, he can be nothing else to us but our infernal foe. As Christians, Satan is our natural and necessary enemy. Our conflict with Satan is not only necessary because of the natural enmity the devil has towards Christians, but also because God so decrees and uses Satan's evil deeds for his own perfect and gracious ends. Our confession of faith tells us in chapter 5, paragraph 5, that God sometimes leaves his children open to temptation that they might see their own weakness and their need of his grace. The Heidelberg Catechism likewise tells us that God makes all things, even the assaults of Satan, to be subservient to our salvation and sanctification. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, tells us, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Yes, yes, dear Christian, our God is so good, so powerful, so gracious, that he makes even the assaults of our enemy turn out for our progress in the faith. Puritan Richard Greenham said that we should not only pray to God that Satan would not lead us into sin, but also that God would make Satan a surgeon to show us our sin. We read in Acts 14:22 that it is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul tells us in Philippians 1:29 that unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Peter reminds us to think it not strange when we enter into fiery trials as though some strange thing was happening unto you. 1 Peter 4:12. What does all this mean? That trials, tribulations, temptations, and assaults shall come to us. That's not the strange part. That shouldn't be strange to us. As Christians, it's necessary. What is strange is that God graciously uses these trials of fire to purify our faith. Nothing good comes without struggle, without some form of conflict. Maintaining a happy and healthy marriage, winning some sport game, training physically, all these things, if we want to see progress, if we want to see gains, we have to exert some sort of effort, engage in conflict of some kind. Nothing comes without Nothing good comes without struggle and conflict. And this includes the maintenance and growth of our spiritual life, dear congregation. Samuel Rutherford, that great Scottish Puritan, said, quote, "Satan is God's master fencer," somebody who fights with a sword, "to teach us to use our weapons," end quote. This means that Satan is our sparring partner, as it were, to make us better fighters. God makes Satan's beatings of us into blessings for us. I once heard an anecdote that illustrates the necessity of our conflict with Satan quite well, I think. There was once a man who found a cocoon of an emperor moth, and he took it home because he wanted to watch it emerge. One day, a small opening appeared as the man watched, but the creature just couldn't seem to get itself beyond that initial opening, that little opening. The man decided something must be wrong. It's been several hours and the creature has not come out of the cocoon yet. So he took a pair of scissors and he snipped a small part off the end of the cocoon. Suddenly, the moth emerged easily, but its body was swollen and large and its wings shriveled and shrunken. The man thought everything would be all right in a few hours. I'll just leave it. But it wasn't. The moth was never able to fly. It spent its entire life dragging around its swollen and gorged body and its shriveled little wings. The constricting of the cocoon and the struggle of passing through that tiny opening was necessary because it was God's providential way of forcing fluid from the body into the wings. So too, dear congregation, it is necessary that we enter into the kingdom of God through many tribulations. God causes us to grow in sanctification through even our conflict with the devil. Next, we see that our conflict is a fierce conflict. It's not an easy conflict. Our conflict is fierce, dear congregation, because it is against a great foe, the devil. Our enemy is no ordinary adversary. He's not weak and pitiful. He's not all bark with no bite. No, our enemy is powerful and brutal and vicious. This is why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8 to be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Those who have survived lion attacks say that they heard nothing before the beast pounced upon them, but that once it did, they were utterly overwhelmed and overcome by the strength and ferocity of that beast. Our conflict is not against flesh and blood, whether man or beast, that can be outsmarted or overpowered by us. Rather, we battle as Christians against one whom Revelation 12:4 tells us can bring down a third of the stars of heaven with one sweep of his tail. He has wounded, if we need more proof of his power, such great children as the sinless Adam in the garden. Moses, David, Peter, Paul, and many countless others has he wounded. How foolish would we be to think that we are somehow immune to his powers? That he who has done such harm to so many in the church could do us no harm. The beaches of Normandy were stormed by some of the bravest young men this country has ever produced. From the hilltops above the beach, the Germans rained down machine gun fire for hours on the exposed American troops. Thousands of their brothers fell among them. What bravery this must have required. But Puritan William Gurnall, as he puts it, the Christian's road to heaven is lined with many enemies, quote, which shoot through the hedges at him while he is marching towards heaven, so that he must dispute, that is, viciously fight for every inch of ground as he goes, just as those soldiers did on the beach. He continues, quote, it requires more prowess and greatness of spirit to obey God faithfully, to resist Satan, than to command an army of men. End quote. our conflict is also fierce because of what is at stake. Because of what is at stake. Temporary things such as territory, prestige, honor, and riches are not at stake in our conflict with Satan, are they? Rather, this is a life and death matter. A life and death matter. Heaven and hell are on the line. Everlasting joy and eternal despair. Comfortable walking with God in the happiness of Christian duty is on the line. And the drooping countenance of a tempted and tried and tired saint. This is all on the line. Soldiers fight most fiercely when they know the stakes are highest. The Germans in World War II never fought so viciously as when they were pushed into their own cities and their own towns. Defending against the Allies in France did not mean much to them compared to fighting them back from their own shop fronts and windowsills. They knew the stakes were high at that point. So too, dear congregation, our conflict with Satan is fierce because the stakes simply could not be higher. Not worldly comfort, not worldly goods, not worldly honor, but eternal life is on the line. Jesus, our Lord, tells us in Mark 8:36, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Lastly, our conflict is not natural, but spiritual. It's not natural, but spiritual. Paul tells us in verse 12, which we will get to in the following weeks, quote, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness." No enemy is so dangerous as an unseen enemy. In Scripture, the working of Satan is sometimes on display and obvious. Sometimes it is, as when demon-possessed people in the Gospels cry out to Jesus as he walks by, saying, "We know who thou art, the Holy One of God." It's pretty obvious Satan is doing something there. So too in our own lives, in our own experience, sometimes it's easy to see Satan at work. There's those days when we wake up in an unusually bad mood, late, with a crick in our neck, we stub our toe, we kick the dog, speak harshly to our loved ones and our family. We then go and spill our coffee. Feel too guilty to read our Bible at that point, so we just skip that. Change a flat tire on our car. Show up late for work. Do a bad job at work. Get yelled at by our boss. Get bad news from a friend. Then argue with our Christian brother. In those times, it seems pretty obvious. It's fair to say, I think Satan's playing a game here with me. I think he might be on the attack, on the assault in my life. But more often than not, both in Scripture and in our own experience, the working of Satan is not up front in our face. It's not bold. It's subtle. Found in the mundane habits and ordinary routines of daily life. The mundane habits and routines of daily life. Job was going about his usual business, we recall, when Satan destroyed his life. David was relaxing on the roof when temptation assaulted him. Adam and Eve were simply executing their daily duties of cultivating the garden when the serpent crept in. Our conflict is spiritual, dear congregation, and thus it is sometimes less easy to observe. But the context of Paul's words shows us that this is exactly where our spiritual battle plays out. Namely, in the mundane routines of life. Not everything is a hilltop moment, a mountaintop moment. Very few things are. For the Christian, though, as we've said before, everything is supernatural. Everything. Paul calls us to be strong in the Lord, put on the whole armor of God, and stand against Satan in battle. But what's the context? Well, he says this immediately after laying out the seemingly mundane duties of familial life. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, raise your children. Servants, obey your masters. Masters, be fair to your servants. What could be more ordinary than these daily duties? But, dear congregation, this is exactly where our spiritual battle takes place. Resisting the urge to give in to the flesh, and to be short with your spouse, and rather to supernaturally love and serve them by faith in the power of God is spiritual warfare. Being a dutiful employee and a fair employer to the glory of God is to wage war against the devil's temptations to be lazy or to consider your bottom line as the only important thing over and against your employee's well-being. Parents, making sacrifices of time and resources to lead your children to Christ by tender instruction and faithful correction is to advance on the field against the devil. Children, showing honor to your parents in obedience to God is to deal another blow to Satan. Our conflict is spiritual, but that does not make it any less real. In fact, I think it makes it more real. Dear Christians, we are engaged in a real, necessary, fierce, spiritual conflict against Satan. Our enemy, Satan, is sober and vigilant against us. Let us remain sober and vigilant against him. His next 2 points will be more briefly. Second, the methods used in the conflict. Now that we see that we are engaged in a conflict, let us examine the methods used in obtaining victory in the conflict. Those used by both opponents, both us and Satan. Paul tells us to be strong in the Lord and to put on the whole armor of God. This is our formula, our method for victory. But Satan also has his own battle plans, his own methods, his wiles, as Paul calls them. What are Satan's methods? Although Satan is a vanquished foe, he's defeated, we know that, he still intends victory. He's still fighting. If nothing else, he desires to destroy others in his own destruction. As Augustine said, quote, "The devil, as soulless for his own damnation, seeks others whose companionship he may obtain in that damnation." What then are the wiles of the devil? Satan's wiles are his methodias, his methods, his schemes, his stratagems, which he concocts and then employs to the harm and destruction of souls. They make their way into principalities, powers, rulers, and high places of this world, which we'll look at next week. For now, we will look only at Satan's methods employed against us as Christians. Christians, we should never say something so vapid and empty as, "The devil made me do it." We know better. Yet, we must not deny the reality of Satan's temptations against us. He does tempt us to sin, but he does not make us to sin. Satan's method is simply to play on what already exists within us. As James tells us in James 1, 13 and 14, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed." No one sins against God, dear congregation, because the devil or any other being forced them to. People sin against God because the desire to do so lies in their heart, as we heard a moment ago out of James. Thomas Brooks said this, quote, "Satan can never destroy a man without himself, but a man can destroy himself without Satan," end quote. William Gurnall said, quote, "Satan does tempt, but our lusts are what draw us out to sin," end quote. Temptations, dear congregation, merely draw out what is already in our hearts. In John 13, 2, we read that Satan put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. But we find that Judas had covetousness for money in his heart long before this, often stealing money from the treasurer's bag. So it's not Satan's fault. This is Satan's method against us, to draw out the sinful desires that are already within each of us in our sinful nature. Sadly, I think we all know, it is often a very successful method. He does this in a number of ways, which we'll look at another time. For now, let us learn to be vigilant against what? Not just Satan, but our own corrupt nature. That way Satan has no entrance. He has no foothold. Those are Satan's methods, our methods. Let us not misunderstand what we mean by our methods. The amazing thing about our methods, dear congregation, is that they are not our own. They did not originate in us. They are given to us by God. Notice Paul tells us that it is in the Lord that we are to be strong, and in the power of His might. It is the armor of God that we are to put on, not our own. We are not told to craft our own armor or to borrow our neighbor's armor, but to put on the armor of God, the armor which He has made for us and which He strengthens. Any other armor would do us no more good than Adam's loincloth before God or Saul's armor on David before Goliath in this battle. As we shall see, our weapons are spiritual weapons. They're listed here, the armor. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, scripture, and prayer. Contrary to the practices of some, no amount of burning sage, holy water, salt, or those little vials of olive oil sold at Christian bookstores around your door frames are going to do anything for our battle. We do not fight a physical enemy. And so, physical weapons will do us little good. They must be spiritual weapons given to us by the Father of spirits, God Almighty. These alone make us strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. As Paul writes elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, fleshly, natural, physical, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Our method, dear congregation, is not to trust in ourselves, in our ability, or in the ability of any man, but to trust in God alone. Quite different than Satan's method, which is to trust in his own strength and power, sheer force. Paul is not being redundant here. We must be strong in the Lord. That is, to find our strength in who He reveals and promises Himself to be for us. And then he adds, and in the power of His might. That is, in God's effectual working of who He is for us. We must believe God is who He says He is and trust in Him, rely upon Him, wait on Him to work on our behalf as He promises that He will do. Our method is to fight Satan by faith, by God's might, not our own. Lastly, on the second point, our method is not only defensive, but offensive. Our method is not only defensive, but offensive. Oftentimes, we picture the church as a little lonely, small, emaciated band of disciples surrounded on all sides by enemies and foes huddled in a corner. But this is not the picture of the church militant that Scripture gives us. For many years, I incorrectly read Christ's words, "The gate of hell shall not prevail against it," that is the church, as though the church was being attacked by Satan, but the promise in that text is that ultimately Satan would be unsuccessful. In reality, Jesus is saying that the gates of hell shall not be able to withstand the onslaught of the church. The walls will come crumbling down, dear congregation, and the church will march in victoriously. I think we oftentimes, at least I have a similarly incorrect view of the whole armor of God in this passage. It is not that the Christian will be able to sit safely. That's not the promise here. That he'll sit safely in his armor, and all the stones, arrows, swords, spears, and bullets will just bounce right off him, leaving the Christian unharmed. That's not the beauty of the promise here. Rather, as the Christian is advancing on the field, the armor will protect him against all the defensive blows of the enemy as the Christian hacks his enemies to pieces with the sword of the Spirit. Notice, dear believer, God has not provided a single piece of armor for our back, has he? Not one. All of the armor is for the Christian's front, because the Christian does not retreat. He is set to advance and take the field for Christ. Let us therefore go onward as Christian soldiers, not retreat. The apostle tells us that in the face of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, i.e. all the attacks of the enemy, our threefold enemy, that in the midst of all that, as Christians, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, Romans 8:37. It doesn't read that we're more than safe, but more than conquerors through Christ, standing strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Let us adopt a more militant stance against Satan, dear congregation. Lastly, third, an exhortation to engage in the conflict before us. Paul tells us to be strong in the Lord and to put on the whole armor of God. Dear congregation, whether you're reading Greek, English, Spanish, doesn't matter. These are imperative verbs. These verbs here, be strong, put on, do not suggest or recommend something for our consideration. Rather, they command us to do something. We must first take upon us a strong and courageous spirit, one that finds all of its strength in the Lord. We must reject the spirit that we see in the Israelites, who in the face of Goliath, we read, fled from him and were sore afraid in the face of that giant Goliath. Well, our enemy, as Christians, the devil, is far more powerful than Goliath anyway. So certainly their spirit, who ran away at a mere man, tall as he was, is not going to suit us very well. Rather, we must have the spirit of David, who upon hearing the giant's blasphemies against God, cried out, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And he did not take upon him the armor of man, did he? He did not take upon him Saul's armor. He rejected Saul's armor, which wouldn't even fit him, for the armor of God, saying in 1 Samuel 17, all this comes from, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear," he says this to King Saul, "and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." Not that he assaulted my ego, but he defied the armies of the living God. "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." That's the spirit we need. That's the strength in the Lord we must have. Why? Because armor is heavy, dear congregation. If we are not strong in the Lord first, that is, if our faith and our trust is not set on Him alone first, we will not be able to bear up this armor. Some examples in Scripture. The seven sons of Sceva tried to use God's weaponry against the demon-possessed man, didn't they? Tried to cast out that devil in the name of Jesus. But they were sent out beaten, naked, and ashamed, for they did not have strength to wield God's weaponry. That is, they tried to use the name of Jesus without faith in the name of Jesus. We must not only put on the armor of God, dear Christians, we must put it all on, we see, the whole armor. Ancient suits of armor were often interconnected. And if every piece was not on and fit together, it would not fit or function correctly. We must wear the whole armor. We must not only polish and shine and admire the armor, that is, study it, but we must also put it on. What good is it to study William Gurnall's amazing 1,200-page, double-column, tiny print book on Ephesians 6:10-20 on the armor of God? Study it thoroughly, 1,200 pages, if we don't put it into practice. We don't want to just study this. We want to put it into application in our lives, to put on the armor. It was not given to us to be admired, but to be worn in battle. Dear congregation, in closing, let us remember the reality of the conflict. The worst possible thing that we can do is to forget that we are in the conflict. We have already given into half of our enemy's plan if we do so. We must keep in mind not only that we're in the conflict, but that we're called into the conflict. It's not optional. As good soldiers of Christ Jesus, we must fight in his ranks. Let us approach the conflict soberly, vigilantly also. Our foe is a great and fierce foe, and our battle is bloody and violent. Everything is at stake. Our conflict is also spiritual. We must not approach it as though it were physical, with carnal weapons or carnal methods. Some years ago, I think in the 90s, there was a supposedly professing Reformed Christian who bombed an abortion clinic. That's not the warfare Paul's talking about at all. It's not physical warfare with physical carnal weapons, but spiritual warfares. We must use God's methods against Satan's stratagems. God has given us armor for the fight, and he's given us the strength to use it in himself. Let us put it on then, dear Christians, knowing that the war we must wage is already won through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our enemy, vicious as he is, we spent time talking about that, he's vicious, is already on the retreat. I think Pastor Joel said a few years ago in a sermon that we're simply doing mop-up work at this point. But let us do it by God's strength in God's way. Like Bunyan's Pilgrim, if you've read the Pilgrim's Progress, let us plug our ears against the world's cries, the world's protests, gird up our loins, put on the whole armor of God, and charge into enemy territory, not retreat, shouting, "For Christ's crown and covenant, life, life, eternal life." Amen.